We've come to the last in our series that we've been doing on crisis of faith. And today what I'm going to do is I'm going to review the battles that these five men had. And then I want to take you to Acts chapter 27 to show you a real life crisis that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul and how he handled that and how, because of his faith that was exercised in that moment of crisis, that others benefited greatly. I think this is important for us to see as we wrap up our studies in this, and I hope that this has been a blessing and also a challenge to you to realize that good people, now this is so important, good people, godly people can have serious struggles in their life, even to the point that they wish they had never been born or that they wish they could die. Now, let's just face that fact. I think sometimes we put up this kind of a facade that we erect that every Christian is never supposed to have any kind of problems and so forth like that, and we're never supposed to show any kind of weakness in that regard. We put up this outward facade. That's hypocrisy. All right? That's hypocrisy. If you're having difficulty and trials and troubles and then you put up this facade of everything's going well, that's not real. That's fake. God doesn't want fake believers, fake followers. He wants real followers. Those that will cast themselves at His feet and know the strength and grace that He provides to His children. Living the Christian life is not a false, fake image. It's just real people living life in this world with their Redeemer. Do I hear an amen? It's just real people living their lives here upon this earth, facing all the struggles that this life brings to us. But who do we have along with us? We have the precious Lord Jesus. And that doesn't mean that we're always going to come out on top, that we're always going to have everything smooth and everything just rolling along like peaches and cream. That kind of mentality that teaches that and preaches that is foreign to this Bible. Because I've just shared with you five examples from the Old Testament of good, godly men that had the struggle of their life. And by God's grace, they came out on the right side. And that's the key. God's grace. All right? So, I want to review a little bit this morning. Five areas of personal struggle. These are all real life struggles because they come right out of the Word of God, and we have seen them by experience in this world. We looked at Moses, first of all. And we looked at the load that he was carrying, the heavy load of leading a stubborn and extremely uncooperative people. We call this stress. All right? And yes, Christians endure stress. Matter of fact, the Bible calls it distress. You'll find that word often in the Psalms. You'll see that from time to time in the Word of God. Distress. It's simply the word for what? Everybody say it. Stress. All right? We have struggles. We have difficulties. We have pressures that are put upon us. You know, pressures are a part of life. You can't get away from them. But you can allow yourself to have asked God for bigger shoulders to bear up to it, or you can be like a tube of toothpaste and just, you know, just go everywhere with the pressures that come. By God's grace, we can stand up to the difficulties and the trials that come. I think it's interesting that Moses did cry out to God. He did cry out to God, and he said, I wish I could die. Notice this verse of Scripture from Psalm 118, verses 5 through 6. I called upon the Lord in distress, or in my great what? Stress. Okay? In my great stress, I did what? I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What man, or what can man do unto me? All right? Now, this is a reality. I called upon the Lord in my great stress. So there's no such thing of somehow not having stress. This picture from Psalm 118 is that it's already an actual thing, and in that great stress, I called upon the Lord and He heard me. He heard me. What can man do to me? Why? Because I've got the Lord on my side. And so in times of great stress, and we all go through those times where we have a lot on our plate. As one man said, I have more on my plate than I can say grace over. You ever felt like that? You know, I've got more on my plate than I can say grace over. But you know what? There's someone that's greater than your plate and whatever's piled on it. And that's the Almighty God. We got college students that are approaching midterm exams. I think about this every time. I used to have a calendar. They gave it at the university. They gave us a calendar, and it had midterm exams on it. So I took my highlighter and I put big orange thing around that week. All right, that was going to be high stress week for me, because during midterms they always had lots of programs. Okay, for some reason that required us stage guys, we had to be there and we had to stay late and we had to get up early and all that kind of stuff. They had something going on during that time. I remember several times that I would get off work at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and I would go up to the top of the concert center in the little room where they had this big, huge arc welder projector. And there was a desk there and I would sit up there and I would do my homework and try to study and get ready for the next day, because I was just slammed, all right? Stress. But you know what? The Lord was always good. I was convicted about how I was doing things in my study, and there was a man on our hall who was an Egyptian. And he, every day, if you went down to the prayer room in the basement of Broken Shire Dormitory, there would be this Egyptian man praying. There were 2 or 3 times that I would go down. I tried to go at least 2 or 3 times a week, go down in there. It was a quiet place and just pray. And every time I went there, there was this guy. I wondered if he even took classes. He was just praying all day. And so we got into a conversation. And I asked him, I said, it seems like you do a great deal of prayer. And he said, you know why? I don't know English. My teachers are talking too fast. I cannot take it in, so I have to talk to God and I have to ask God to help me. And it was just like taking a spear and just right through my heart. It was a man that had traveled from Egypt to come to a university to study about God who didn't even know the language. We've had a few people like that through the year. Nicole, when she came to us, she couldn't speak a lick of English. She had to learn English while learning all the other subjects as well. You talk about stress. It was tough for her. It was tough for that man. You know how he handled it? Psalm 119, 5 through 6. I called upon the Lord in distress, or in my great stress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I like that expression, in a large place. In other words, a place of plenty. All right, a place of plenty. I had everything that I needed in a large place. The word large in the Hebrew is a little bit different from our English word large. When we think of large, we think of big. The word large there is a picture of great in plenty. In other words, everything you need is provided. Last night we had the banquet. We had the buffet table right there. And there was Mr. Ken with his knife, and he had those big old roasts up there. Prime rib. Ooh. It was good. And he was slicing those off. And I asked him, I said, Brother Ken, have you got enough for everybody? He said, oh yeah, we got plenty. And they were going around after everybody had eaten. He said, hey, we got more food over here. Come on. Now that would be the word large place. There was plenty and more to be had. And that's the picture here of the person in great stress. Let's move along here because I don't want to take too much time. Elijah, what was he facing? death threats. I read to you the missionary letter about when they were having their Christmas programs and so forth. The Buddhists came in and beat several people. They're being persecuted for what? For not being a Buddhist. All right? Because you're not, we're gonna take away your personal freedom. And so they beat several, they injured several of them in that regard. You know, threats against us, I think, are going to increase. We're seeing this across the world. I go to persecution.org about once or twice a week to get the updates on what's happening. I want to tell you, our world is in turmoil and Christians are suffering around the globe for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not popular to be a Christian. It's coming to America. And there may be death threats. Threats against us. How many of you saw that situation over in California of that teacher that struck a one of the students that had a MAGA hat on there, and he just kept ripped off his backpack, ripped off the hat, and then punched him in the face because he said, "You're offending me by even wearing that hat. Make America great again." That's offensive. And the guy was really cocky as he walked off. He's sitting in jail right now. They finally arrested him after almost 2 weeks of playing around with it. I don't think they were really wanting to do it. But they had enough pressure put on them, they finally arrested him and so forth. Now that was just a young man. I think was he a freshman there at college or sophomore? I forget what the story said about that, but it was a young man just standing there. And he gets harassed. People started filming it. This adjunct professor that was there harassing him, hollering at, cursing, swearing at him. Saying how offensive it was that he was standing there wearing a hat. All right? In other words, I want to be free from being offended. Now, folks, that's where we're going in the United States of America. And Christianity is offensive. It's offensive. Just the message of the gospel, you're a lost sinner in need of the Savior. That's enough to send some people off the rails. How are we going to handle that? Elijah faced death threats. He had just come off the greatest spiritual experience of his life, Mount Carmel. How many of you wish you could have been there that day? Boy, I have visioned it so many different ways. I envisioned being up on top of the mountain and being one of the spectators, being one of the Israelites that was standing there and watching Elijah toting up water, whoosh, dumping it on top of the thing and then heading back down the hill, down to the creek. Back up again to the top, dousing it with water, and then calling upon Almighty God and seeing fire come out of heaven and just destroy. Well, it lapped up all the water. And then looking over at all of the false prophets dancing around, cutting themselves with knives and crying out to their God. And the heavens were silent. Why? Because their God didn't exist. It was a figment of their imagination. Then Elijah, after this great fire from heaven, looks up and he sees a cloud about the size of his hand, and he gets excited. I haven't seen clouds with any kind of promise of water for 3 years. So he begins to run and he spreads the word that rain is coming. And as he's running, it starts pouring down rain. God is just showing himself mighty. And then the next day, you can't hear a knock on a tent door, but I'm pretending, all right? And there's Elijah, and there's a servant from the king with a message, and it's from Queen Jezebel. And she says, "Tomorrow at this time, you're going to be dead." And what did Elijah do? Now, let's put it this way. What would we do? We'd do the same thing he did, all right? Don't come up with this false piety. I would have been a witness to that man. I would have given him a gospel tract. And I would have told him about my Savior. And I would have stood there in the doorway and waited for them to thrust a spear into me as I stood for my Lord. Come on, people. That's pie in the sky mentality. We would have done the same thing because he was a good and godly man. And he ran. But you know what God did? God, in love, brought his servant back. He brought him back. He sent wind and he sent storm and he sent all kinds. And then in a still, small voice, he spoke to his servant. He said, I'm your God. I'll take care of you. I'm your God. I'll take care of you. You don't worry about Jezebel. You don't worry about Ahab. You just do what I tell you to do. And by the way, he got to go to heaven in a chariot. And so don't forget about that. God can redeem you, Christian, if we slip and fall in this matter of a crisis of faith. Let's go on to number three. Well, here's a verse of Scripture that I thought about in regard to this. Isaiah 54:17. What a reminder. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. God's promised us that He will be with us every step of the way. Now, you may say, well, there's a lot of martyrs that died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Have they gained a victory over you? No, they haven't. Their weapon formed against you may have taken your earthly life, but you're with the Lord. They can't take that away from you. That's the picture that's given to us. Let's move along here. Job. The overwhelming pain, mental anguish, and second guessing caused by the loss of his sons and daughters, whom he had diligently prayed for every day. You know, when you pray for your kids every day, that's what Job did in Job chapter 1. He had prayer for his children every day. And you know what the substance of his prayer was? Lord, I'm praying they haven't offended you in any way. I'm praying that they haven't sinned against you. If they have, Lord, would you please forgive them? That was the kind of prayer that he prayed. And then he got a message from a servant that said that his children were dead. They had gone to some event for one of the sons, and a storm came up, destroyed the building, and all of them were killed. There was only one, we're told about, that came back alive, and that wasn't a child, that was one of the servants. I only am left alive, the servant said, to tell about what had happened. Job went through great, great personal pain and anguish at the loss of his family, called upon by God to endure those sufferings, both physically, mentally, even his own wife turning against him. You think about that anguish and pain. And what's more than that is Job didn't know why. You ever wondered why things happen? Why things happen to us? You know what's more important than the why? It's the who. It's the who. Who is going to take care of me while I don't know the why? God Almighty. And Job goes through this whole series of conversations with his four friends, and they talk about it and say, Job, you've sinned. You've sinned somehow, and this is why God's brought this all upon you. And Job argues with them and says, listen, I've walked with the Lord. I don't understand this, but I've tried to be righteous in His sight. Some of the great truths, the great truth of the resurrection is brought out in the book of Job. Some of the great doctrines of Scripture are brought out by the tongue of some of these men. But what they didn't understand was that there had been a conversation that had taken place in heaven between the devil and God, and they weren't privy to that. So they only saw what was down here, suffering and difficulty. Did Job overcome? Absolutely. Did God take care of him? Absolutely. God will take care of us as well. Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth, or delivers, such as be of a contrite spirit. That word contrite means crushed. Crushed spirit. That's what the word contrite means. It's like a mortar and pestle. Back during, you know, chemistry days and some of your physical science classes, sometimes we had to crush up certain chemicals that we were going to be doing for a chemistry class. And you had the mortar and the pestle, and you ground up that. Some folks may have that at home to grind up pills because they can't swallow pills. They'll make it into a powder form so they can ingest it. Well, that's the idea behind this word contrite. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And then Matthew 5 and verse 4 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that what? Mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. All right? So that's the picture here. In all of the pain and the mental anguish and the second guessing that went on during the whole book of Job, God still brought His servant through it. The great difficult time. Let's go on. Jeremiah. Oh, how he endured the verbal attacks of the high priest, Pashur, severe beating, and was put in stocks for simply declaring God's judgment upon Judah. And because the judgment had not been immediately executed, Jeremiah was accused of being a false prophet. All right? You're a false prophet. We don't believe you. And he was totally overwhelmed. Matter of fact, in that passage in chapter 20, he cries out to God and said, God, I've given your word and nothing's happened. Nothing has happened yet. That's why I'm going through this. Back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Now get this. And shall say all manner of evil against you. What's the next word? Falsely. But whose sake is it for? For my sake, he says. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Are you kidding me? God, you expect that of us? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad? When people are lying about me and saying all manner of evil against me falsely? Yes, Christian. That's what the Bible says. Why? How can we do it? Because it's for His sake, and He's going to interject Himself in your behalf and strengthen and encourage you. Verse 16. In light of that, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Always read that verse in the context of what comes before. All right, what did he just talk about? What comes before is the persecution and the saying false things about me and reviling me. Yeah. Let your light so shine before men in that crisis of faith. Number 5, Jonah, wanting my will done, not necessarily God's will. Luke 22, verse 42, is such a powerful verse because it bears witness to our Lord's attitude whenever He was facing the worst possible thing, and that was separation from His Father. Saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. He said that at a crisis moment. He was sweating drops of blood as the pressure and stress of the cross and the separation from His Father and what all this entailed. And He said, nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. That was the struggle of Jonah. Jonah just couldn't grasp why God would save and deliver these wicked people. And you know why he couldn't grasp that? Because he didn't consider himself to be the same thing. And the whole book demonstrates the kind of attitude that Jonah had. Was it a great attitude? He's running the opposite way. He hops on a boat heading in the opposite direction. So God has to send him to school for 3 days in the belly of a large fish for him to realize you're going to go. You're going to give the message that I told you to take. And he did. And then whenever God redeemed him, what does he do? He goes and sits under a gourd, under the shade of the gourd, and he starts complaining. I wish I'd die. I can't believe you did this. Lord, you could have done this without me. That was his complaint. You could have done this without me. You were going to go ahead and save him anyway. Well, I don't know about that. Do you? We're not told ahead of time that he was going to save him. He was going to deliver him. What did they do? They repented. They heard the message of God's Word and they repented. You see, God knew the response before Jonah did. And Jonah didn't have the right kind of attitude toward that. Does it bother you when bad people get right with God? Think about that. Does it bother you when bad people get right with God? You know, I've had some folks over the years that we had to part company with for one, and come back and say, you know what, I was wrong. Now, where's the onus put now? On me. Am I going to respond rightly? Or am I going to be bitter and hold grudges and so forth like that? No. We got to respond rightly to the situation. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 27. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. Boy, there is so much here in this passage that we could bring out. But Paul is on a ship. And he's on a ship with 276 souls. 276 people are on board with him. And they're making their way. Look at verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. He gave them a warning. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now understand that. Here's a Christian evangelist. And he's speaking up there and said, listen, things aren't going to go well. You're going to lose all of your lading, all the materials and goods that you've got, and it's going to bring risk to our soul, and the ship's going to be destroyed. I'm telling you right now. But the master of the ship had said, no, we're going to have great sailing. So the Roman centurion that had been assigned to Paul said, let's get underway. Let's get going. Verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, losing hence, they sailed close by Crete. Now, what is that saying there? They had soft breezes that started to blow. And it looks like that the master was what? He was right. It says that, basically in the statement, that they had obtained their purpose. In other words, the wind was blowing softly, the skies were nice, and they got underway, and everything's going great guns, and everybody's thinking, what about Paul? He didn't know what he was talking about. You ever felt like that? Whenever you gave some advice, and the people all around you said, no, that you don't know what you're talking about. And then later on, it comes to pass. Verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind. Now we go from the south smooth wind to a tempestuous wind. They even had a name for it. You know, they were naming storms back before, Noah started naming storms. This one was Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up to the wind, they let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which then they had taken up. They used helps undergirding the ship. In other words, they started wrapping the ship. Someone went underneath and they were able to wrap. By the way, in those days, they oftentimes had two or three ropes that were strapped from one side underneath the boat to the other so they could pull things if they needed to. So they undergirded the ship with ropes, hemp, whatever they used, and they began to wrap the ship, and then they started throwing stuff off because the storm had gotten so bad. Verse 18, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Everything that Paul had said had come true, and all the hope's gone. Everybody on board says, we're going to what? We're going to die. We're going to drown in this terrible thing. Verse 21, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. Now, why does the Bible include that, after long abstinence? Was Paul talking the whole time? I told you so. Don't you like those people? You know, they got to make it all known. I told you so. It was going to happen. We're going to have a storm walking around on the edge of the ship while they're pitching stuff on. I told you. No, he kept his mouth closed. He didn't say a word. Now all hope is gone. And he speaks up. He stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, You should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the great angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now, are they going to listen this time? He had already told them what was going to happen. Now the storm's happening. Are they more apt to listen now? He tells them, verse 25, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Albeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Now, it's interesting when you read on in this passage of Scripture that one of the soldiers decided he was going to kill the prisoners. If you look over in verse 40, And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first in the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped. Now what's that next word? All safe to land. All safe to land. Every prisoner, every one of them. Now, folks, this, I think we can call this a crisis. Don't you? Anybody disagree with that? All right. This was a crisis. I've never been through anything like that. Now, I've been in a small boat in a bad thunderstorm that was taken on water. Now, Kent Woods was with Roger and I, and we were taking my boat out, and my transom on the back where the motor's mounted cracked, and water was pouring in the back of the boat. So we were bailing. It was popping lightning. I said, Kent, you drive the boat. I'm bailing. So I was bailing as fast as I could. That boat was just getting lower and lower in the water. We finally made it into Carpenter's Park. We had a dickens of a time getting the boat. I just left it there for a while. We just kind of ran it up on shore, left it until we could get out of the storm, and then we pulled the boat in and so forth like that. You talk about scared. There is no scarier place to be than in the middle of a lightning storm out on Blackwater River. Okay? Florida is the lightning capital of the world. And I want to tell you, it was scary. I was praying the whole time, Lord, please don't kill us. I said, I won't ever take this boat out again if you'll just get us to shore. I didn't keep that part of the promise. I did get it fixed and we took it back out again, but I was scared. I was scared. I mean, that lightning was popping. When the lightning and the thunder come together, that's frightening. All right? And the Lord got us to shore. Now, that's what Paul and these 276 people were going through. And because of the faithfulness of, now get this, one evangelist, just one, everybody on the whole ship benefited. And remember what he said to them all. Verse 25, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Now, can you imagine that? You're listening to the ship breaking apart in the back. Waves are crashing against it. Hey, everybody, be of good cheer. There wasn't one person on that ship that was of good cheer. But what was Paul doing? Paul was trying to settle the situation down and bring folks to their wits where they think about getting off the ship, getting on a board, getting on the shore. You know, some people that don't know how to swim, they panic. They panic. Paul was trying to stabilize the situation, and this is what he said. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. You know what that is? Faith in the middle of a crisis. Faith in the middle of a crisis. saved 276 people's lives. And by the way, the prisoners that could have been killed by the centurion, that's what the word was spreading, let's kill these prisoners. Some of the soldiers that were with the centurion. But the centurion wanted to save whom? Paul. He said, I want to save Paul. And so he ordered, no prisoners killed. Let them go. Let them get up on the land, and every one of them were saved. Now, folks, this is not a play story. All right? This is not fiction. This actually happened. But it's a reminder that we can endure the storms and crisis of life if we believe God. In all of that, while the boat's being broken up, and he's saying, be of good cheer, he says, I believe God that it's going to happen like he said it was going to happen. Do you believe God that the rapture is going to happen like he said it's going to happen? Do you believe God when he says that I'll walk with you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Do you believe God? If you don't, you're going to fall prey to the crises that come along in your life. Let's take to heart the account that's given to us in Acts chapter 27. This is one of the positive things. We don't find Paul wishing he would die here, do we? He's in the middle of a crisis, and he says, the angel told me that God said I'm supposed to appear before the king. I'm supposed to go before Caesar. And he's told me that I'm going to get to take every one of you to shore safely. Every one of you are going to be saved. Now, do you want to have that kind of impact and influence in this world? You think about that. Parents, do you think about it with your kids? You want to take them to heaven with you? What's it going to take? It's not going to take goofing off with them. It's going to take prayer and living a genuine Christian life before them and putting the Word of God before them if you're going to take them to heaven. I think about these kids that walk up and down these hallways and sit in classrooms all day. Every one of them is going to spend eternity somewhere. And God's trusted the faculty and administration and staff members of Santa Rosa Christian School to get the gospel to them. And not only tell them, as I mentioned last week, but live it before them. That's what we have to do. And that's what Paul did. He lived the gospel in a crisis situation. And because of his faithfulness in a time of crisis, a whole boat was saved and all the people on there. What a beautiful picture is given to us. We can have that kind of impact if we'll submit ourselves to God's purposes. Okay? His will be done. Not like Jonah, but His will be done. Let's be content with that. God, in heaven, we thank You for this opportunity we've had to study Your Word. Lord, we see these individuals that went through great crises, and we do not criticize them at all. For we would have done the same thing and may have already done it. I pray, Father, that You'd help us in those crises that come into our pathway to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to believe You, to know that You're with us and that You will never leave us or forsake us. And I pray that we might know that special grace that comes to Your children in times of great difficulty. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your Word, and we pray that You would teach us to trust and rest in Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.